Now, the book of Ruth is one of the only two books in the Old Testament named after a woman. The other such book is the book of Esther. Ruth was a Gentile who became married to a Jew. And Esther was a Jewess who became married to a Gentile. But Almighty God used both of those women mightily to save the nation. Now, if we were doing a study of the book of Ruth, which we're not, but if we were, in chapter 1, we would observe Ruth's sorrow. In chapter 2, we would observe Ruth's service. In chapter 3, we would observe Ruth's surrender. And in chapter 4, Ruth's satisfaction. But here in the first chapter, where we shall dwell this morning, we behold a God-dishonoring choice, a miserable experience, and a soul-moving story. Elimelech means, "My God is King." He was a Jew. He was a Jew of Bethlehem. Now the question is, why did he go to Moab and come under Chemosh, who was the fire god of the heathen? Terrible, terrible deity. The sacrifice of children as a burnt offering were part of his worship. We read in the second book of Kings, chapter 3, from the verse 26, "When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. There was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land." Well, we should know this, that when we fail to trust in the true God, the God of heaven, Jehovah, we come into subjection to the God of this world. Famine drove this man and his family there, and thereafter Moabitish connections kept them there. You see, we're warned in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14, "In the day of adversity, consider." In the day of adversity, the day of trial, the day of need, consider. Consider where you go. Consider where you look for help. Adversity will either drive a Christian nearer his God or nearer the world. Of course, it's also true that the scripture could say, "In the day of prosperity, consider." They are two extremes, aren't they? Prosperity and adversity. And it's very good to be kept from both. But adversity will either drive a Christian nearer his God or nearer into the world. If faith does not cling to him at such a time, then the flesh will drag him. You may ask yourself, did ever a believer make well or do good by going down to Egypt? Egypt is a type, a symbol, a picture of the world. How did Lot do? Or the prodigal son in Christ's parable? And here in our story this morning, how did Elimelech do? You see, it was all right to go down to Egypt for help when Joseph was there, because there was corn in Egypt then. But now, by the time of our passage this morning, Joseph had been exalted to heaven. And he was the great type, the great symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. Woe to all who seek help apart from in him. And those who seek succor or help in the world are likely to come back like this weeping widow Naomi in our story this morning, bereft of all. Naomi lost, oh, she did. She lost her husband, and she lost her two sons in the far country. Let me tell you this morning that forsaking God and his ways for worldly advantages and material prosperity will always bring misery of soul. Verse 6 tells us, then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. Naomi, a widowed Jewess, whose two sons had died, was now returning out of the land of Moab, back up into the land of Israel. Well, as she did so, she was in the company of her two Moabitish daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And I suggest to you this morning that these two individuals represent two kinds of professing Christians. Orpah represents those who profess allegiance to Christ, yet later turn back. Many there are who make a fair show for a day or two, only to be shown up later. I'm sure that some of us here this morning can look back in our lives and see times when others stood with us in the profession of the Christian faith, and they're not to be found today. We don't know where they are. We don't know what's become. In some cases, we know what has become. And that's very solemn. Many are those who make a fair show for a day or two, only to be shown up later. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to these words. They went out from us, from the body of believers, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Never forget that Jesus said, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord. The Apostle Paul was, of course, himself deserted by such a man called Demas, of whom Paul says, to Demas' everlasting condemnation, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. It's a big temptation, isn't it, this present world? It's so alluring in many ways. Demas hath forsaken me, the Apostle Paul, having loved this present world, and is departed. Orpah, this girl in our story this morning that we're looking at for just a moment, was such a one as that. She started out on the journey with Naomi, but deserted her really and turned her back at the first opportunity. Back to her old ways. Back to her old companions. Back to her false religion. Of her and all like her, the eternal word of Christ is this: no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, we're not going to occupy our thoughts this morning with giving our attention to this graceless woman, Orpah, who solemnly represents professing Christians who later draw back. But rather, we're interested in Ruth, who represents here in this story the sincere and persevering professor of Christianity. So let me firstly speak this morning of the nature of Ruth's resolution. It was steadfast. Naomi, exhorted her daughters-in-law to return to Moab. And both of these girls, Orpah and Ruth, wept. It seemed that they couldn't bear the thought of leaving her. Again, Naomi bid them return. They were, excuse me, greatly distressed and affected once more. Then Orpah went back. So a third time, Naomi exhorts Ruth to return to her people. And then Ruth exhibited that steadfastness in her purpose. And even when she stood there and saw her sister-in-law returning back to Moab and heard her mother-in-law discharging her, Ruth, it was then that the steadfastness of Ruth's resolution is seen by her beautiful, memorable utterance. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die. And there will I be buried. Beautiful sentiments, beautiful words. Well, are we not reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, according to the Corinthians in his first epistle? Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Ah, people like that are great. People who are steadfast. People who are immovable. Ruth's resolution was steadfast. Secondly, let me observe that Ruth's resolution was virtuous. We learn from chapter 2, verse 12, that Ruth placed her trust now in the Lord God of Israel. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel. Listen, under whose wings thou art come to trust. She'd been an idolater. She'd been under this vile supposed god, Chemosh. No more. No more. It's like, I expect you know the little part of a hymn that says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. It was that she, Ruth, might be one of his people that she resolved to cling and cleave to Naomi. Now, we cannot read her story in this little book without detecting the underlying purposes of Almighty God. God, who not only graciously chose and drew her to immediate spiritual blessings and future eternal rewards, but plentiful and prosperous material circumstances, as we find later in the book, in the family of Boaz. But we also see how God raised up King David, King Solomon, and even the Lord Jesus Christ from her seed. Oh, that all who profess salvation were as steadfastly and virtuously resolved as Ruth was. Oh, now let me speak to you secondly of the outcome of such a resolution as this. By the circumstances following this resolution made by Ruth, we see two great parallels that accompany, listen, every true conversion to Christ. I'll say that again, shall I? By the circumstances following this resolution made by Ruth, we see two great parallels that accompany every true conversion to Christ. Now, the first outcome I have in mind is separation from sin. The Word of God says, in the pen of Paul in 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, when that criteria is applied to the lives of many professors of Christianity, it might be seen and concluded that theirs is not a true profession. The saints of God are made by God to see the great evil of sin. They have their hearts turned to God and are influenced by the Holy Spirit to abandon their wicked ways. That's conversion. They are made willing to forsake the tents of wickedness and to dwell in the land of uprightness with the people of God. Ruth has been an idolater, a worshipper of false gods, which are no gods. And like every vessel of mercy truly saved from the midst of idolaters, she came out from among them. Now, there was a certain question that's been asked of me for years because of my former connection with the Protestant Alliance, of which I was the General Secretary. This was the question. Do you believe there are many true Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, Dr. Scott Pearson? Well, that question was asked to me on one of my visits to Australia in a house. About 45 people had gathered up in this house for a meeting, and a man came and asked me that question. I said, well, there's a young lady all over here. I've only just met her. And she's been converted out of Roman Catholicism. Let's find out what her answer to that question would be. Do you think there are many true Christians in the Roman Catholic Church? I didn't know what she would say exactly, but I was glad at what she did say. She said no. She said, I was really in the Roman Catholic Church. All my friends were there. All my social life was there. And I tried to stay after I was converted to Christ. But she said, when I saw my friends falling down before Our Lady, statues of the Virgin Mary, there came into my mind a scripture. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. She said, and I had to get out. I had to get out. The gospel separates. It separates people from moral impurity and from religious impurity. Separation. Separation from sin. We might say moral and religious. Now, another outcome I have in mind is separation from former companions and acquaintances. Separation from former companions and acquaintances. Now, sometimes this proves to be a final separation. For the saints were formerly of one mind with their former companions in sinning and doing Satan's work. But after true conversion, they are of contrary minds. Jesus stated most clearly and most emphatically that he would separate friends and even families. Yes? Luke 12, verses 51-53. Jesus said, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Well, sometimes it's unbelievable how that separation takes place. I was preaching many years ago on a weeknight in the northeast of England. And I met a very nice young woman in the congregation. And people there, it may have been the pastor, I don't remember, told me about her. They said she got converted, and they told me when. It was comparatively recently, certainly within the last 2 years. And immediately her family put her out. Now, she didn't come from a family of Muslims or Sikhs or anything like that. It was just a Caucasian, what might say normal English family. But because she had been converted to Christ, they kicked her out. Whoa, that was a separation, wasn't it? Well, there's not always a parting in outward respects, such as that terrible case I've just told you of. But in other respects, believers and their former companions and acquaintances are set apart at a great distance. This can certainly be within families. We have I never had a big family, but we have a slightly extended family. You know, I'm married and so on. And we have relations within that family who are not believers. Naturally speaking, they are nice people. They are courteous people. They are friendly people. But when we used to go and see them, say on Christmas Day, there wasn't very much in common to talk about. One person I've got in mind is absolutely occupied with football. I detest it, but he's occupied with it. Wants to talk about football. Or else stuff you can drink, alcohol. And I'm not really interested in that. And there's nothing in common. Nice persons. Polite persons. Friendly. I'm not talking about nasty people. Nothing in common. Nothing in common. Man, there's people in this place now that I'm closer to than those relatives because of the gospel. There's not always a parting in outward respects, but in other respects, the believer and the non-believers are set apart at a great distance. We know from chapter 2 and verse 11 here that Ruth had left her father and mother in Moab. The connections of Ruth and her former life and former associates were severed completely. And that is often the case in respect of the lives of God's people. You see, Jesus has said this. I'm quoting John chapter 15, verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. I often think of that as saying slightly different. Would love you as one of its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Separation from former companions and acquaintances. Now, thirdly, let me speak to you of the reasons for Ruth's resolution. This was an act of faith on the part of Ruth. Ruth now shared faith in the one true God. She had sworn by Jehovah, and according there to verse 17, thereby had confessed him. Now, I believe that one reason for this resolution was that God is a glorious God. She had another type of God, if I spell it with a small g, Chemosh. But now she came under the domain or influence of Jehovah. He is infinite in glory and excellency. He is the Most High God. His name is excellent in the earth. And there is none in heaven comparable to him. He's all sufficient. He is the God who is able to protect and to defend his people and perform all things for them. He is the King of glory. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Another reason for her resolution was that the people of God, now I didn't say old churchgoers, I didn't say old professing Christians, I'm talking about the true people of God. The true people of God are an excellent and happy people. They are renewed and holy. God has renewed them. God has stamped his own image upon them and made them partakers of his holiness. They are more excellent than their neighbors. Ah, you say, that's a bit much. Ah, let me tell you what the Bible says in the 16th Psalm. They are the excellent of the earth. They are pardoned. They are safe. God has pardoned all their sins. They are at peace with him. He has admitted them to all the privileges of his children. They are in a safe state, free from all possibility of perishing. Satan cannot destroy them, for they are preserved forever. God is a glorious God. The people of God are an excellent and happy people. And yet another reason for this resolution of Ruth was the example of the saints. Naomi means the gracious one. Although Ruth indicated her choice of the God of Israel and intimated that the God of Israel was to be her God, yet it's quite plain that her love to Naomi, as well as her love to God, inspired those noble, beautiful words of verses 16 and 17 in this chapter. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." You see, the saints' example to sinners is itself a call of God. You'll remember that even the wicked Balaam, engaged by Barak, king of Moab, to curse Israel, even he felt a desire to be among the people of God. He said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and my last end be like his." Ah, that was beautiful sentiment, but it wasn't to be. And he died among the enemies of God's people. That's another story. But the saint's example is to sinners a call of God. Now, of course, yet another reason for Ruth's resolution was that true happiness is found only in God and amongst his people. Some choose to make one thing their God, and others another. But men can be happy in no other God but the God of Israel. He is the only fountain of happiness. Some people idolize their homes. Some people idolize their cars or other possessions. Some is trifles and others a trinket, but only God can satisfy the hungry soul. We got a fresh car this week. Very nice, 11 months old, lovely. Look, it'll be on the scrappy 18 years from now. People make such a fuss, some men, about their cars. Goodness me, they're on the way to the rust bucket. That's where they're going, friend. They're not worthy of idolizing. Only God can meet the needs of the human soul. This world is divided, as I've tried to emphasize already this morning, into two societies. There are the true people of God, redeemed from among men. And there are those who are without Christ, never mind their profession, and without hope. And this latter company, excuse me, are wretched and undone. Oh, that the mighty grace of God might move some poor, needy sinner here this morning to seek and to see his or her portion in Christ and amongst his people. Let me speak to you a word, fourthly, of the importance of Ruth's resolution. It was, without doubt, a difficult resolution. Well, the enlightened soul, contemplating the gospel, sees that his sinful inclinations are going to be mortified, done to death. The true call of grace is a call to a new life in Christ. Every lust to be denied. Every appetite and inclination to be brought under. Forever sin generally should be parted with. Well, it's difficult. We're sinners by nature. Sometimes we like and love some of our sins, and we don't want to give them up. It's difficult, this call of the gospel, because it means we must forsake the world. We're to come to a terror disposition and readiness, actually, to quit all for God. You were singing about that hymn. I wonder if you meant it this morning. Excuse me. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Easy to sing, easy to say, harder to do. It is this resolution which indicates the working of saving grace in the heart and shows that the individual is drawing nearer to God with that faith which alone is unto salvation. It was such a resolution as this that heralded Ruth's entrance into the kingdom of God and brought her into fellowship and inheritance of the saints who walk in light. So seeing the desirability of the one true God and of being of his people, she turned her back on sin, the world, and the devil, and was henceforth identified with the elect people of God. She went into their company never to go out again. She never went back. She never went back. Ah, my friend, I just had a thought flash into my mind. The gospel, you know, has a broad door of welcome. But it has no exit. The true gospel. Do you ever think that? It has no exit door. She never went back. Oh, the mighty grace of God. It works in the lives and hearts of his chosen ones before they know him. It draws them powerfully, effectually, irresistibly. It calls them out of the world, away from sin, into the kingdom of God, to walk in righteousness. And as we see in this story this morning, it affects the salvation of one, such as Ruth, while it bypasses another, such as Orpah. God is calling through the gospel, he's calling out a people for himself. He calls them one by one. He calls them by name. It is a personal call. It is a powerful call. It is a persistent call. Is he calling you? Is he calling you now in these days? Then the preacher says, come to him. And if you come unto him, you will never turn back. You will never fall. You will never perish. Sometimes people contemplating the gospel, they say, I could never keep it up. Dead right. I can say that to you this morning, friend. I could never keep it up. I couldn't, truly, sincerely. But I'm not depending on keeping it up. I'm depending on being kept. Kept by the power of God. That's the gospel. Well, if you come unto him, not to the preacher, to the Lord himself, you shall never then turn back. You shall never thereafter perish. For he who has chosen you and called you, he will keep you. He will keep you from falling. Amen.